This morning, our sermon text is the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 4. So let me encourage you to turn over there to John's Gospel, chapter 4. And today, I want to look at verses 1 through 26 of John's Gospel, John, chapter 4. So John 4, beginning in verse 1. And before we hear God's Word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Blessed Father, may the Lord Jesus Christ, our true husband, give us the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit, that we may worship you in spirit and truth. Father, open our eyes to behold the wondrous glory of Jesus Christ and his word, we pray, and we ask all this in his holy name. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of God. "The hour is coming and is now here," said Jesus, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Now that's what I want to focus on today, the worship of the Father in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth, and how do we do it? So far in our series on worship in the Bible, we have spent most of our time looking at worship in the Old Testament. Today, we are focusing our attention on worship in the New Testament. And perhaps the first thing we should do is consider the relationship between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. Now, at first glance, it might look like they have little in common. Worship in the book of Acts, for example, looks very different than worship in the book of Leviticus. And so we might think that they have little in common. But what I want you to see is that there is an inseparable relationship between them. There is an inseparable relationship between worship in the Old Testament and worship in the New Testament. The two are inseparably connected, and they are related to each other in terms of promise and fulfillment, or shadow and reality. The Old Testament is promise, the New Testament is fulfillment. The Old Testament is the shadow, the New Testament is the reality. New Testament worship was prefigured in the Old Testament in types and shadows. The worship of Israel in the temple, for example, prefigured or foreshadowed the worship of Christ in the New Testament. As we saw last Sunday, Jesus himself is the true temple. Christ is the true worshiper. He is the true high priest. He is the true sacrifice. And when we look at Old Testament worship, we see the shadow of Christ there. Christ is the reality. He is the truth who is foreshadowed in Old Testament worship. The true worship that Christ gave and that he himself is prefigured in the Old Testament in types and shadows. So New Testament worship is the worship that is in spirit and truth. Old Testament worship is the worship that is in types and shadows. The two are inseparably connected to each other, and they are related to each other in terms of shadow and reality. Now let me point out two places in the New Testament where that is made very clear. One is Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, where St. Paul says that the Old Testament ordinances of worship were, in his words, a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. Colossians 2:17. The second place where this is very clear in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, the author says that the Old Testament priest served a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, he says that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true form. He is the substance or the reality of the Old Testament shadow. So Old Testament worship is the worship that is in types and shadows. New Testament worship is the worship that is in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus used that phrase to describe New Testament worship in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus was passing through Samaria on his way to Galilee, and he came to a place called Sychar. Jacob's well was there. That's Jacob the patriarch. And Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about noon. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus asked her for something to drink. She was surprised, because he was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now Jesus answered her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, by living water, Jesus was referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you knew the gift of God, the gift is the Holy Spirit, and who I am the one who gives that gift, you would have asked me for a drink, and I would have given you a drink of living water. Now, the woman did not understand. She thinks that Jesus is talking about giving her water from the well, so she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" To which Jesus answered in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now this, of course, makes it clear that Jesus is talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the source and giver of eternal life. And when the woman asked Jesus for a drink of that living water, the conversation took an unexpected turn, and in her mind, no doubt, a turn for the worse. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." So Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. So what you said is true. And the woman, no doubt in shock by this time, said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. The only way he could have known those things about her is if God had revealed them to him. So she takes him to be a prophet of God. And she quickly changes the topic of the conversation. She doesn't wish to talk about her five previous marriages or her present living situation. So she brings up a topic that no Jew could resist discussing with a Samaritan, namely the question of where one should worship God. The Jews and the Samaritans, see, had a long-standing dispute over that very topic, the proper place of worship. So in verse 20, she said to Jesus, Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now the Samaritans worshiped at a place called Mount Gerizim, but the Jews worshiped at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the Jews and the Samaritans, as I said, had a long-lasting dispute over the proper place to worship. The Samaritans insisted that Mount Gerizim was God's holy mountain and that God was to be worshiped there. The Jews insisted that Mount Zion was the holy mountain of God and that he was to be worshiped in his temple at Zion. Now, as far as Old Testament worship is concerned, the Jews were right. The Lord did, in fact, choose Mount Zion as his dwelling place, and God commanded his people to worship him there. But Jesus informed the woman that the time is coming when the dispute over the proper place of worship will no longer be relevant. Again, verse 21, the hour is coming, Jesus said, when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem at Mount Zion, will you worship the Father. Now let me point out here the significance of the phrase, the hour is coming. In the Gospel of John, the hour refers to the time of Jesus' glorification by means of his death and resurrection. In John 17, for example, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So the hour in view in the Gospel of John, including in chapter 4 of John, is the decisive moment in redemptive history that inaugurates the hour of his glorification. It inaugurates the last days. In other words, it is the hour that marks the age of the Messiah. Now, even the Samaritan woman recognizes that Jesus was referring to the age of the Messiah. She said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and that when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus then said to her, I who speak to you am he. The hour of the time of the Messiah's arrival had come because the Messiah was here. Now, it's interesting that Jesus refers to the hour as both future and present. Did you catch that? Verse 23 particularly, Jesus said, the hour is coming and is now here. It is both future, is coming, and present, is now here. The age of the Messiah was coming, and it was already here, Christ said, because he had arrived. The Christ had arrived. The Messiah had come. The Messianic era was both future and present, and the arrival of the Messiah was inaugurating a new era of worship that Jesus described as worship in spirit and truth. Those who worship the Father in the hour that is now here must worship him, Jesus said, in spirit and truth. Again, the hour refers to the hour of his glorification, which marks the beginning of the age of the Messiah. Worship in this present age, in this messianic age, is the worship that is in spirit and truth. Now, let me point out here a common, very common, misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching here in John chapter 4. To worship in spirit and truth does not mean to worship inwardly in your heart and sincerely. It does not mean that. Spirit does not refer to our spirit. It refers to the Holy Spirit, and you don't want to confuse those two. Now, of course, our worship must be from the heart, and it must be sincere. But that is not what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 4. Jesus is not making, put it in these words, he is not making a distinction between external worship and internal worship, or between insincere worship and sincere worship. He is making another kind of distinction altogether. He is making a distinction between worship in the Old Testament and worship in the New Testament. His distinction is historical, a previous age and the present age. Worship in the New Testament is the worship that is in spirit and truth. Worship in the Old Testament was not. It was not in spirit and truth. It was in types and shadows. The age of the Messiah established a new mode of worship that was not possible in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people of God could not worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why? Because the hour had not come. The hour of Christ's glorification had not come. His hour had not yet come. But Jesus said to the woman, the hour is coming and is now here. That's the hour of his reign as the Messiah. That's the age of the Messiah. The reign of Jesus as the Messiah was inaugurated in his first coming, particularly through his death and resurrection, his glorification. So the coming of Christ and the inauguration of his kingdom mark the beginning of a new age of worship in which the people of God worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now let me point out those three terms here, Father, Spirit, and Truth. Worship the Father in spirit and truth. Father, Spirit, Truth. All three of those terms should be capitalized because they refer to the three persons of the Holy Trinity. The Father is God the Father, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, Jesus calls himself the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the truth. That's another way of saying he's the substance. He's the reality. He is the true worshiper. He's the true high priest. He's the true sacrifice. He's the true tabernacle. He's the true temple. Christ is the truth. He's the reality foreshadowed in the Old Testament. With his arrival, the types and shadows of the Old Testament gave way to the reality they prefigured. With his coming, the time had come for the temple in Jerusalem to be replaced by the true temple. And Jesus himself is that true temple. And that's why he said to the woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And in fact, the debate over where the proper place to worship is no longer relevant. It no longer matters. It's absolutely moot. It's obsolete. Why? Because the true temple had come, and Christ is that true temple. The age of the Spirit had come. The age of the Messiah had come. And since Christ has given us the Holy Spirit who unites us to him, we worship the Father in union with him. We worship the Father in spirit and truth. We worship the Father in union with the glorified Christ in the realm of the Spirit. And that's what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Now, this should help us to understand the relationship between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. The movement from the Old Testament to the New is a movement from shadow to reality. It's a movement from the earthly copies temporarily given by God to the heavenly realities which they prefigure. Now, the author of Hebrews, I think, is particularly helpful on this point. In Hebrews chapter 9, the author makes a contrast between Israel's worship at Mount Sinai and the worship of Jesus Christ, who's the true high priest. This is Hebrews 9, verses 19 through 24. The author says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." Now listen to these words. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, since our great high priest, Jesus, has entered heaven itself, we no longer worship in copies and shadows. That's the point. We no longer worship in an earthly temple, but in a heavenly one. The movement from Old Testament worship to New Testament worship is a movement from earth to heaven, from shadow to reality. That's what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Now, I want to very briefly close here by answering the question, how do we worship in spirit and truth? We know what it means to worship in spirit and truth, but how do we do it? Well, the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well gives us an answer to that question, and the answer is twofold. First of all, to worship in spirit and truth, you have to be married to Jesus. You have to be married to Christ. Now, in the conversation, Jesus said to the woman, "Go, call your husband, and come here." To which the woman responded, "I have no husband." Now, why did Jesus bring up that topic? It's out of the blue, totally unexpected. Why did he bring up that topic? Did he do so simply to expose her shameful history, 5 previous marriages, or her shameful cohabitation with a man to whom she was not married? No, I don't believe so. But Jesus brought up that topic because he intended to reveal himself to the woman as the true bridegroom who was calling his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. We are united to Christ as a bride is joined to her husband. And Christ intends to make this woman part of his church, his bride. Christ, you see, is the true husband who finds his bride at the well. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament, and I know you all have, then that should ring a bell to you. There are many examples in the Old Testament of the man finding his wife at the well. There's Isaac, there's Jacob, and Jacob, the patriarch, of course, is particularly in view here in John 4, because we're at Jacob's well. Moses found his wife at the well. Christ, you see, is the true bridegroom who's prefigured in those Old Testament types. Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Christ is finding his bride at the well. To worship in spirit and truth, you have to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ as a bride is joined to her husband. And that is done by faith in Christ, of course. Now, the second part of this answer, how do you worship in spirit and truth, is this. To worship in spirit and truth, you must drink the living water that Jesus gives. Christ is, in fact, greater than Jacob, who gave them that well. And the water that he gives is greater. And whoever drinks of the water that Jesus gives will never thirst again, but the water that he gives is the life-giving Holy Spirit. And that water becomes in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. To worship in spirit and truth, you have to drink of that living water. You have to have the Holy Spirit. You must be married to Christ, and you must have the living water of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And so, friends of God, let us be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride, and let us go to him at the well, that he may fill us with his life-giving Holy Spirit.